you. Thank you, Derek. You've all probably heard of renowned tennis player Andre Agassi. He described tennis once like solitary confinement. The whole point of tennis, if you've ever watched it, is to, I've never played it before, my parents play. The whole point of the game is to play as long as it takes in order to beat the opponent by 2 points, but sometimes the matches can last for hours. And with no coach, no teammates, and sometimes with your opposition standing up to 80 feet away at the other end of the court, the game is played in isolation and requires a kind of mental stamina that most other sports don't. And so in order to endure such a physically and mentally grueling game, Agassi goes on to say this in his biography. He says that tennis is the sport in which you talk to yourself. No athlete talks to themselves like tennis players. Pitchers, golfers, goalkeepers. They mutter to themselves, of course, but tennis players talk to themselves and answer. Why? Because tennis is so lonely. Of all the games men and women play, tennis is the closest to solitary confinement. And just one look at the televised matches and you'll see exactly what he's talking about. Everyone from Serena Williams to Roger Federer to Novak Djokovic to Maria Sharapova, they all do this. They talk to themselves. They answer back, looking to motivate, to energize themselves, because nobody else is out there. So listen, do you ever do this? Maybe not play tennis, but you ever talk to yourself? See, even though we know much of the Christian life involves others, what we see in the New Testament, the one another's that we're instructed to do, we know that sanctification is a community project. We still spend a good amount of time on the tennis courts of our souls, of our hearts, talking to ourselves. An inner conversation going on, listening to ourselves, facing our internal opposition. And those conversations, although subtle, they are vitally important. And so what we want to do over the next few weeks as we're starting a new series is, in those conversations, we want to ask ourselves, what are we saying to ourselves? What is it that we're preaching to ourselves? What's the content of those conversations that go on in our hearts? What's the message contained in our own sermons to our souls? Well, sometimes, if we're honest, that message that is proclaimed to ourselves, the message that we listen to and even preach to ourselves, is guilt or fear, doubt, denial, minimizing sin, giving ourselves a sense of false peace and false assurance and false hope. We proclaim and preach all kinds of things to our souls. And we're really good at listening to the messages from ourselves or even others, the messages that we hear all around us. We're great at listening to them, but what does it look like for us to take the truth that we so often hear in settings like this, the truth that we encounter in God's Word every time we open it, and speak that truth to ourselves, replacing the content of so many other things that we often tell ourselves? What does it look like for us to preach the gospel to ourselves, brothers and sisters? That's the question that we want to ask as we go through this next series in the Psalms. So a man by the name of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a preacher who spent a good deal of time writing about this inner dialogue that goes on within ourselves, especially during seasons of spiritual depression. He says this. He says, the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. He goes on to say, am I just trying to be deliberately paradoxical? Well, far from it. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? He says, take those thoughts that come to you in the moment that you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you and they bring back the problem of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. And he continues on saying that the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, Why art thou cast down? What business do you have to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope in God, instead of muttering this in this depressed and unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. That's the essence of what we want to do as we look through several of these Psalms and ask ourselves, what does it look like for us to preach to ourselves, to preach these Psalms, to preach the gospel to our souls in the midst of the inner dialogue that's going on in our hearts? And so we want to take the next several weeks to shape and inform this message that we speak to ourselves. We want to examine our hearts. We want to examine our emotions, our motivations. And we ultimately want to do what Dr. Lloyd-Jones says here, to look at God, to see who he is, his character, his law, his standard. But we also want to look at his gracious work shown to us and displayed in the gospel, and then focus on what it looks like for us to talk to ourselves. And so this morning we're going to do that by looking at Psalms 103. The other purpose, and a few main purposes of us preaching to ourselves, is one, it shapes the way we talk about the gospel to other people. See, so often, again, we're constantly listening to the messages proclaimed about God, about the Bible, from so many different venues and avenues around us. We sit in here Sunday after Sunday, and we hear the gospel preached and proclaimed to us. You turn on your podcast, you read your books. Maybe you even hear the different narratives and stories that you see on TV or read about online through your social media feeds. So often we're listening, we're all ears. But when it comes time to speak that, to share that with others, to be able to encourage others in a way, in a gospel way, to point them to who God is and to what God has done through Jesus, sometimes we feel like we don't have words. We know the gospel, we affirm it, we believe it, we're somewhat even reciting that and regurgitating that to our own souls as we're hearing it. But in preaching the gospel to ourselves, we're also equipping and being equipped to share the good news with others. For us to say to our own souls, hope in God, but for us to encourage the souls of our brothers and sisters, that when they go through moments and seasons of spiritual depression, seasons when they feel like they can't talk to anybody else, seasons when they are locked in on this inner monologue, that we can say as brothers and sisters, hope in God to them, because we understand what it means to preach the gospel to ourselves. So let's look at Psalm 103. This psalm is intended to place its strong hands on our distracted and swiveled heads and then fix our gaze upon God. And so from the opening sentences, David, the writer of these lyrics, he encourages his soul to thankfully remember the Lord, to recognize his richness, and to not forget his faithfulness. It's the biggest takeaway for us as well. It's what he means when he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Remember God. Don't forget him. And this is important because you and I, we're a people who are constantly plagued by this kind of gospel amnesia, right? A kind of gospel amnesia. When it comes to our lives and the circumstances and the situations that we face, we so often forget God. We forget his character. We forget his attributes. We forget the work, the gracious and loving work that he has displayed to us through Jesus. Because the inner monologue within ourselves proclaims loudly, you're guilty. You're unworthy. You're undeserving. God has forgotten about you. So we're a people who are constantly forgetting God's attributes and his acts. We've got a short-term memory when it comes to God's grace, but we have a long-term memory when it comes to ourselves. Again, this is what Dr. Lloyd-Jones says. When folks wake up in the morning and all of a sudden you're presented with a host of thoughts, emotions, and things that you did 20 years ago. Maybe things you did the day before. And they rush our souls. That opposition that we face that is on the other end of that court seems right next to us. Life's distractions constantly grab our attention. The volume of our internal voice begins to overpower our hearts with guilt and shame and fear and lies. Our heads drop and our hearts forget. And so the text, it doesn't tell us, but maybe that's what brings David to writing these lyrics. Maybe he's in a place where he has forgotten something about God, about who God is and who he has revealed himself to be in his word. And so as we look at this psalm today, we see it works in concentric circles. From starting out by stirring up his own soul to bless the Lord and forget not his benefits, David, he then moves outward from praising God because of his personal benefits to the larger scope of praising God for what he's done on behalf of his people corporately. And then from there, he moves outward to praising God for his rulership over everything, over all creation. So again, whether or not that's his intention, I think David's pattern in these lyrics, starting with himself and then moving outward, it's a pattern for us to remember as well. See, because in our gospel amnesia, we often begin in introspection. And it's for whatever reason, our sin or our suffering or our circumstances, we begin to be locked in on ourselves, again, through guilt or shame or doubt or fear. And then all of those things begin to settle in, and then they isolate us. They put us on that one end of the court with no coaches, no teammates, nobody except ourselves, and they convince us that we have to solve the problem if there's ever going to be any true resolution. We've got to conquer our guilt. We have to conquer our shame, our fear, our sin. They try to convince us that God isn't near us or concerned about us. And so it's in those moments when all that is within us, our minds, our hearts, our emotions, all that is within us gets pulled in so many different directions away from God, towards apathy or doubt or self-preservation or spiritual dullness and depression. And so this psalm, it starts here by combating our gospel amnesia, by removing us and lifting our heads away from introspection and helping us to see God. To see who he is, to see what he's done, not just in the realm of our own personal lives, but who he is in the realm of redemptive history. Because again, we're not alone. Our stories are not isolated. If we're followers of Jesus, adopted children of God, we are part of a larger and grander narrative that God is putting on display in this world for his glory and for the good of his people. We want to see who he is, not just in our own personal lives, but in the realm of redemption history, and who he is in view of the entire created order. That's a really big picture, right? And we don't often think about those things when we're dealing with our own sin and our own suffering and guilt and shame. So let's jump in and let's look at Psalm 103. In the first circle of verses 1 through 5, this sort of, again, these concentric circles, verses 1 through 5, David, he blesses the benefactor. Verses 1 through 5, he blesses the benefactor. In the second circle of verses 6 through 18, David, he moves outward and remembers God's righteousness. And in the third circle of verses 19 through 22, David recognizes God's rulership. So he blesses the benefactor, he remembers God's righteousness, and then he recognizes God's rulership. And so David, in blessing the benefactor, he begins and ends this psalm with this phrase of praise to God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, which means to praise God in thankfulness and in gratitude by recognizing who he is. Taking our eyes off of ourselves and seeing his greatness as we talked about over the last several weeks. Recognizing the richness of his greatness and his graciousness. And so in the midst of discouragement or spiritual depression, David is telling himself to redirect his entire being, all that is within him, his mind, his thoughts, his emotions, his heart, to redirect everything that is being pulled in so many different directions and refocus on God, to realign with Yahweh. Again, this gospel amnesia, this forgetfulness that we have about who God is and what God has done for us through the person and work of Jesus, it causes us to believe, forgetting that causes us to believe that God hasn't forgiven all my sin. We look at the things that we've done the past week, the past month. We look at the one thing that we did 15, 20 years ago, and we say, God couldn't be so gracious to forgive all of my sin. Or we think that in our present suffering that he isn't concerned with healing me or comforting me. We believe and we buy into the lies of guilt and shame, or we're convinced that we're too far from God's mercy, that we don't deserve it, that we are completely unworthy. And the apathy in our souls, it sets in to tell us that God really isn't that satisfying. So we have to pursue other things for satisfaction and joy. Again, these are all the lies that we tell ourselves, the sermons that we proclaim to ourselves. And so in fighting this deadly amnesia, David, he commands himself to remember God, particularly to bless the benefactor. How? Forget not all his benefits. Forget not all his benefits. And as David is highlighting this benefits package, notice how everything is grounded, not just in this list of things that we get from God, but they're grounded in who God is. Notice that it says there, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The benefit isn't all of these things. The benefit is that we get God. The benefit is that we get the benefactor. He is for us and with us. And forgetting not all his benefits means don't forget that God is for you. Don't forget that God has placed himself on your side. And therefore, because he has done that when we couldn't bring anything to the table, when he's done that in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. Because God moved proactively, then this is what we receive: forgiveness, healing, comfort in our darkest and most fearful moments, redemption from a deep pit that we could never dig ourselves out of, satisfaction, right? Renewal. I mean, that's something that nothing else in this world promises you, but we have, because of who God is, renewal. Listen, brothers and sisters, what this means in this small circle that has everything to do with us personally, this means that God is all in on you. He's all in. He's put all the chips on the table, and he is all in on you. If your trust and your hope is in him through the finished work of Jesus, God's got no regrets. He's got no worries in the fact that he promises all of these things to you, and he is for you. Your guilt, your shame, your fear cannot take away from this reality of who he is towards you. He is looking to satisfy you with his goodness. He is looking to comfort you. He is looking to redeem you. Don't forget that. So listen, whatever you've believed about God this past week, maybe as all that is within you has been pulled in all different kinds of directions, know that this is your God. This is your God. Not the Zeus in the sky with a lightning bolt. Not the one who says, if you do this, 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 and this, then we'll be okay. We'll be square. This God is for you. This forgiving God, this healing God, this redeeming and loving God, this satisfying God, this renewing God is your God. He is this for you. Preach this to your soul, brothers and sisters. Say this to yourself when you are standing there dealing with the inner monologue, wondering whether or not God accepts you, wondering whether or not you're good enough, wondering whether or not you'll ever be full or satisfied. This God is for you. He is personally for you. This is a personal aspect of our redemption. One where we can, like the Apostle Paul says, that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. God is near to us. Through the finished work of Jesus and our trust in him, God is for you. He is for us personally. And so if you've doubted God's love or his grace or his forgiveness, if you've doubted his ability to heal or comfort or renew, then what this psalm encourages us to do is to look back. Look back and bless the Lord. Make much of him. Thank him. Turn around and see what he has done in your life, in forgiving you, in redeeming you, in delivering you and comforting you, in drawing you to himself when you weren't even looking for him. Look back. Remember that. If you want to know if God is on your side, just look back and see what he's done. Because in Jesus, he has displayed all of these things in the fullest measure. And this reality is cemented in who God is as a forgiver, as a redeemer, as a deliverer. Forget not all his benefits. This extension of who he is and his benefits, it doesn't stop there, right? This isn't the end of the psalm. It moves from this personal application to now a corporate application. So now we see that David goes from blessing the benefactor to remembering God's righteousness. Let's zoom out to this second circle, and we'll see verses 6 through 18. And this section, it's bookended between God's righteousness, which means his justice. He will always do the right thing. He will always do the right thing. That's what that means. We see God's righteousness and his justice sort of as these bookends here, which always works on behalf of his people. Verse 6 says that Yahweh is ever working righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. And verse 17 says, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. So those are the bookends, and in between these verses, what we see is that our souls can also recognize our great God and bless him and praise him in gratitude, not just because of his work in our personal lives, but because of his work in the corporate life of his people. Again, David is moving from telling himself to look back at his own personal experience with God, his own personal redemption. But he's also encouraging now himself to look back in a corporate sense. Look at God's record. From Genesis all the way through Revelation, he always does right by his people. He is always for them and committed to them. Even when they turn their backs on him, even when they reject him, even when they disobey and they're hard-headed and they go astray, God is always doing the right thing by them. He is faithful even when they're faithless. He's faithful to his righteousness, to his justice. And what we see all throughout the testimony of the Old Testament and New Testament is that God gives justice to his people in the midst of their oppression. He sees their oppression. His eye is on that. He's never standing far off, waiting for them to get it together. He gives them his law. He gives them his requirements. But he also gives them his grace, in his love, and his commitment to them. We see that he gives justice in their oppression, making his ways known through his attributes and his actions. And he does it for his people who are Israel, and he does it for his church, those of us who have believed and trust in the finished work of Jesus. And so when David's thinking about this, he's reflecting on what God has done for his people, particularly as it pertains to the Exodus, through their time in the wilderness. He's looking back and he's thinking about things like the Red Sea, the deliverance from Egypt, the plagues, the time where God fed his people with bread from heaven and gave them sweet water to drink. Again, God's record is that he is consistently faithful. Even in his disciplining them, he is righteous. He always does the right thing for his glory and for their good. In verses 7 through 18, they describe how in his character, he interacts with his people. Verse 7 says, the Lord makes his ways known to Moses and Israel over and over and over and over again. He never says, that's it, I'm done with y'all. You're way worse than I could have ever imagined. He constantly makes them aware of who he is and what he is doing. How so? Well, just look back in the book of Exodus. You remember where the Lord actually introduces himself to Moses as Moses is on a high mountain, and where God gives him the Ten Commandments, and Moses, God passes by Moses and hides him in the cleft of a rock. And when God introduces himself, when he says, "You want to know who I am?" What does he say to him? He says the exact same words that we see there in verse 8. The Lord, he proclaims this about himself. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. What a great God. This is the God that David is preaching to his soul every day. This God who is merciful and gracious. This God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is who God reveals himself to be to all who trust in him. And so when the guilt and condemnation creeps in, and when the shame tries to shade our vision of who God is and cloud our vision of who God is, we can say this too to our souls. We can preach this, that because of Jesus, God is not judging me. We'll see here later in the next few verses, he is not repaying me for who I am or what I've done. But through Jesus, my God is merciful and gracious. My God is patient. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast and committed love. I keep bringing this up. We saw it in Ruth. We see it in several other places throughout the scripture, when the Psalms and when the Bible talks about the steadfast love of the Lord, it means the kind of love that says, "I love you because I love you, because I love you." Not because of anything within you, not because of how good you are, how talented you may be, not because of how much you failed or how much you get it wrong. The steadfast love of the Lord that is poured out on us through God giving his son to us is the love that says, "I love you because I love you, because I love you, because I love you." And how does that display itself? Look at verse 9. He won't always chide. Listen, God is not out trying to hunt you for all the things you've done this week, waiting to punish you. And when he finds you, ooh, you're going to get it. That's not this God. He's not continuously looking to find fault with you. His eyebrow isn't always raised in suspicion in your direction. He doesn't keep bringing up your problems and all the ways that you've done this before, so that when you do it again, he brings up, "Remember you did this and you kept on doing this?" That's not this God. Verse 10, he doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Man, just think about that for a moment. Think about the things that you and I have done, the things that we've thought, our twisted motivations. And man, think about the punishment you would give to somebody who's done some of the things you've done. Think about the punishment that we truly deserve from God, who is holy and perfect, for breaking his law in even the most minute ways. And then we reflect on this, that he doesn't deal with us according to our sins. When we have this record of robbery, and now we approach this merchant, he doesn't deal with us in knowing the past things that we've done. As a matter of fact, he is faithful and gracious to us. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. See, some of you, you might look at your lives and you might really feel like God has dealt you a bad hand. And maybe you conclude that it's because of your sin or because of your bad decisions or your mistakes. And so as you're standing on the other end of that tennis court by yourself, you start talking to yourself and you keep wondering why things are going the way that they've gone. And you try to make some kind of false peace and reconciliation in your soul by saying, "I know what it is. I know why things are going so badly. God is repaying me. I can deal with that. I can wrap my mind around that. I probably deserve this. I probably deserve this loss. I probably deserve this suffering, this disease, this sickness, this brokenness, this abuse, this rejection. The list goes on." Listen, what David is saying for the life of God's people corporately, that all of us, all of those who trust in the finished work of Jesus, he's telling us through this psalm that according to God's nature, that's not true. That if we trust in what God has done through the finished work of Jesus, we cannot say, I'm being repaid by God. It's no more in him to repay you for your sin than it's in you to bark at the next squirrel that goes by. Do you get that? It's no more in him to repay you for your sin than it's in you to bark at the next squirrel that runs by. It's not in his nature. It's not in who he is. He has not acted towards you, towards us, according to the measure of our sin. He's not repaying you for the way that you are. That's the facts, David says. That's the reality. But listen, if you're here this morning and your soul needs more reassurance, then just look at these three pictures that God paints for us, that David paints for us in the next few verses. Verses 11 through 13, they tell us about God's ways and his actions. Picture number one, look at verse 11. We see the greatness of his eternally committed love for us is higher than the heavens. It's higher than the heavens, which means that there is no ceiling on God's love for you. There's no ceiling there. Look at picture number two, verse 12. It means this, that your sins aren't waiting with karma's weapons in their hands, waiting to jump you and ambush you the minute that you mess up. Your sins aren't waiting behind a closed door, waiting to creep up on you in retribution. No, he's removed our sin from as far as the east is to the west. He's put infinite and immeasurable distance between you and your sin. And instead of your sins following you all the days of your life, it's as Psalms 23 says, that goodness, right? Goodness and mercy. These attributes of who God describes himself as, they follow you all the days of your life. All the things that you've done against God and others, and even the things you haven't done that you should have done. Man, God's righteousness given to us through the perfect life of Jesus and through his sacrificial death on the cross in our place for our sins, God's righteousness given to us means that God has covered our sin. He has removed them from us. There's not a big asterisk on our relationship and our identity before God as sons and daughters. It doesn't say Rayshon, son of God, asterisk, who did all of these things, but, you know, he's getting grandfathered in. God doesn't look at our sin and say, it's okay. No, he looks at our sin and says, it is finished. It is covered. He has separated us from our sin so that these things that we have done, the ways that we've broken God's commandments and have fallen short and even continue to do so, they do not define us. Even the sins committed against you do not define you. God has separated these sins from us. Lastly, the third picture, verse 13. Look at how God now relates to us. He relates to us in the most intimate way possible. As a father. Even on this Mother's Day, as a parent. And even that word there, it hints at a maternal kind of love that we see displayed in God as our father. That word there is used in the book of 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 26, where you remember that story where Solomon is, he's become king of Israel. He asks the Lord for wisdom. God makes him supremely wise. Everybody's in awe of it. And so these two women, they have babies, and one woman in the middle of the night rolls over on her child. That child is deceased. So she takes the other woman's baby, and they both go before Solomon. And this mother says, she's got my kid. Like, I need my kid back. This is not her child, this other woman says. And so in this difficult moment, what we see of this maternal love that is displayed through this woman, whose child this actually is, she says, listen, Solomon decides that he's going to divide the baby in two, and that way they can both have half. But the true love of the mother is shown and displayed in her nurturing and care for this child. Give her the child, she says, so that at least the child may live. She is devoted to and committed to that child. And in the same way, David is saying that God relates to us in the same way. He is devoted and committed to us for our good. For our good, even at a cost to himself, right? We see that displayed in Jesus. That God, even at a cost to himself, giving his son for us. He gives his son so that you and I might be made sons and daughters of God. Through believing and trusting in his finished work. So that we can enjoy him and know him as Father. God yearns for us. He yearns for us, for our well-being, for our nurturing, our conformity to the image of Jesus, Romans chapter 8 says. See, you and I, if we're honest, we know that we can hoist up all of these lofty expectations, kind of how we do with our parents, right? We want to be approved. We want to be accepted. We put these expectations on ourselves, thinking that if I can meet these expectations, then my parents will be proud. My mom, my dad, they'll be proud of me. They'll be pleased with me. But the way that God looks at us and sees us is as a father. He looks at our expectations, and the reality of the way that he looks at us is like we look at two-year-olds. We don't expect them to go out and get jobs and pay bills and make for themselves. And this is the kind of compassion that God displays on us as his children. He sees us in all of our hard working, our efforts, our trying to find satisfaction and meaning for ourselves. And he kneels down in compassion, not in anger and condemnation and wrath. He's just angry as an end to itself, but even in his discipline. He's better than all of the parents in this world could discipline their own children because he disciplines us for our good, for our continual conformity to be made like him. He knows our frame is what that means, and he remembers that we are dust. Again, God's great love is displayed towards his people in that we've seen from these previous verses, it has no ceiling. We see that his great forgiveness for us is displayed in that our sin has no proximity to us forever. It's been removed. It has no hold on us because of Jesus' perfect record. When God sees us, he doesn't see our imperfect and sinful and broken record that we've achieved for ourselves. No, he sees Jesus' perfect record. And that's what follows us all the days of our life. That's what God sees when he sees us now. And he is compassionate to us even when we fail to keep his commandments. Even when we don't fear him like we should. And because of that grace that he has displayed towards us, then we can have a healthy and good perspective on who he is. We don't have to worry and bear all the guilt when we've fallen short and broken his commandments. We can get up as a child and we can move forward knowing that we have his fatherly and steadfast love. A love that says, that doesn't say, I'll love you when you get it together. But again, a love that says, I love you because I love you. For God to be our Father, it means that mercy is his instinct towards his people. So again, let's just remember, brothers and sisters, this isn't just a personal application, but it's corporate. It's a big picture of who God commits himself to be to all who trust in him. And that's real sometimes, right? Because as we're standing again on that lonely end of the tennis court, sometimes we don't feel God's love. We don't feel who he is as we saw in verses 1 through 5. We don't feel his nearness to us. We don't feel forgiven. We don't feel redeemed. We don't feel comforted. We don't feel renewal personally. But in lifting our heads, these lyrics show us that the reality for all God's people is this, This is the steadfast reality for all of God's children. This is who He is. He always acts graciously, mercifully, and righteously towards those who trust Him, fear Him, and obey Him. This is the reality over our lives, whether we feel it or not. You don't have to cultivate some sense of feeling God or experiencing His presence to know that you're assured that you're His. Sometimes you'll feel it, sometimes you won't. This is the concrete reality that we see all throughout Scripture. You see His record of faithfulness displayed. You see His record of He will hold you fast. He holds His people fast forever. And that's what we trust in. That's what we know to be sure of in the moments of our spiritual depression and discouragement. Even when the benefits of our personal redemption seem far off, the reality is that we've been brought into a family, a people who live beneath the safe and gracious hand of our great God and Father. And whether we face oppression or depression, discouragement, or even the guilt of our sin, you and I, again, Christianity isn't just a one-man game. Our faith isn't something where we get saved and then we're isolated. No, we don't have to fear, and we can say to our souls that God always does right by His people. Look at these lyrics here. God's steadfast love towards us is from everlasting to everlasting. Lastly, David now moves us to this third and most outward circle, recognizing God's rulership. This psalm, it moves us outward towards a cosmic application, a universal application that we see that applies to the entire created order, things that we don't even see every day, things that we'll never see until we leave this world, His angels, His armies in heaven, His hosts. What we see here is that God is worthy to be praised and recognized for who He is because the entire creation praises Him. Again, the places on this earth. If you have a vacation, you go to a beautiful place and you think about when you wake up and you hear the birds chirp and you think about how beautiful that is. Let me capture it on a photo or a video. Man, I think sometimes we think of those things that they're somehow geared for us so that we can hear Him, so that we can experience God's beauty, so that we can know God in a greater sense. And part of that's true, but those things are doing those things whether a person enters that place or never enters that place. Man, we see all of creation praising God because that's what God has put it there to do. That's what God has put it there to do. And what we can take from that and see from that is that you and I, much like everything that God has created for Himself, we were created to bless Him and to praise Him and to glorify Him. Whether or not anything or anyone ever notices, whether or not anything that we do is ever radical, or whether it's just plain ordinary, we were created to bless the Lord. Just like the angels that bless Him and obey Him. Just like the armies of heaven do His will and all of the works in all places of His dominion recognize and bless Him because He's the ruler over everything. We were created to bless God, to praise Him, and to obey Him. That is what we are made for. See, in doing this, in trusting in Jesus, in obeying and believing the gospel, in not forgetting God, in remembering who He is displayed towards us, we join in this great chorus through fearing God, through loving Him, through obeying Him. We recognize His greatness. We join in on this great chorus of creation and doing what we are created to do. And this is why we are here. If anything, the things around us in this world, the natural revelation through which we see God, the greatest thing we can take from that is that it's doing what it's supposed to be doing. And God has acted in such a way towards us so that we can do the same. We can enjoy Him. We can bless Him. We can glorify Him. We can fear Him. We can obey Him and serve Him without fear of punishment, without worry about provision. Again, Jesus, this is what he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, which is why he points to creation. It's just doing what it's supposed to do. The birds, they don't look for food because God will feed them. They don't worry, I mean, because God will feed them. The flowers aren't worrying about what they're going to be clothed with because God clothes them. And our praising and blessing the Lord and our trusting in the work of his Son, we can enjoy God. We can preach to our souls that we don't have to worry about our stance before God and what he thinks about us. God is for us and with us. And we can remember in the seasons of gospel amnesia that God saves us to glorify and enjoy him because it's what we were made for. So listen, the overall takeaway for us is this. Again, to look back and to remember. Do not forget. We can preach this to ourselves both in our daily moments and our long seasons of forgetfulness and amnesia. We can proclaim this to our souls in the face of our opposition of our sin, our guilt, our shame, and the fear that we face. We can see that God has personally, corporately, and cosmically devoted himself to us. And as David looks back on the God's greatest display of commitment to his people seen in the Exodus and in the wilderness, as David looks back and he sees forgiveness extended from God through sacrifices for sin, as he looks back and sees God's word given to him through those stone tablets with God's commandments and requirements on them, when he looks back and sees God's presence given to his people through the tabernacle and the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, you and I, we have something sure and more steadfast to look back on. We have something more sure and steadfast to stand on. You and I, we have a greater Moses who delivers us and shows us God's ways. We have the greater Word of God who speaks to us and instructs us of what God desires. And even furthermore than that, we have the greater sacrifice, the once and for all atonement for all of our sin. Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus, who's the better Moses. Jesus, who is God's greater word. Jesus, who is the lamb slain for our sin. And Jesus, who is the greater tabernacle, who is God in the flesh, who has come to dwell with his people. In proximity, accessibility, and in fellowship. And brothers and sisters, in Jesus, the word of God made flesh, we can now look back and see God's greatest display of his benevolence to fleeting and sinful people like ourselves. Through Jesus, God forgives all of our sin when we disobeyed all of God's commandments. Through Jesus, God removes all of our iniquity when we don't fear God. Through Jesus, God introduces himself as a healer of both our physical diseases and our spiritual diseases. And through Jesus, God redeems our life from the pit. He delivers us from the domain of darkness and he transfers us to his kingdom of light and love. And Jesus does this by living perfectly in our place and then dying in our place for our sin, being powerfully resurrected 3 days later so that we can stand and rest assured and know that we can bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your steadfast love given to us. When we're so prone to look around and look for your love in so many different places, when we're so forgetful, when we forget your love and your grace, when we think that you're contrary to us, or that you've forgotten us, or that you're not concerned about us, God, you have given us a more sure word. You've poured out and displayed your love and your grace, your mercy, your goodness, your justice, your righteousness, all in your Son, Jesus. God, help us to preach this to our souls. Because of Jesus, you are for us and with us. Because of Jesus, in the moments of our feeling isolated, in the moments of our feeling unworthy, unforgiven, unredeemed, we can say to our soul, bless the Lord.
and forget not all of his benefits. God, we thank you for that wonderful gift. Would you make that known to our hearts today and in a way that's even realer than we came in here this morning? And would you cement that steadfast reality on our hearts today as we leave this place, going and interacting in our neighborhoods and our friendships, our marriages, our relationships, our parenting. Help us to see you, Jesus, and see God's mercy and steadfast love committed to us because of what you've done for us. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.